So then, those who suffer according to God's will should commit themselves to their faithful Creator and continue to do good. To the elders among you, I appeal as a fellow elder, a witness of Christ's sufferings, and one who also will share in the glory to be revealed. Be shepherds of God's flock that is under your care, serving as overseers, not because you must, but because you are willing, as God wants you to be. Not greedy for money, but eager to serve, not lording it over those entrusted to you, but being examples to the flock. And when the chief shepherd appears, you will receive the crown of glory that will never fade away. Young men, in the same way, be submissive to those who are older. Clothe yourselves with humility towards one another, because God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Humble yourselves, therefore, under God's mighty hand, that he may lift you up in due time. Cast all your anxiety on him, because he cares for you. Be self-controlled and alert. Your enemy, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion, looking for someone to devour. Resist him, standing firm in the faith, because you know that your brothers throughout the world are undergoing the same kind of sufferings. And the God of all grace, who called you to his eternal glory in Christ, after you have suffered a little while, will himself restore you and make you strong, firm, and steadfast. To him be the power forever and ever. Amen. With the help of Silas, whom I regard as a faithful brother, I have written to you briefly, encouraging you and testifying that this is the true grace of God. Stand fast in it. She who is in Babylon, chosen together with you, sends you her greetings, and so does my son Mark. Greet one another with a kiss of love. Peace to all of you who are in Christ. The word of God.
Thank you so much to our male voice choir today. And to all of you, thanks for not taking too much account of the weather warnings and being here. Isn't it glorious to see some sunshine? Can you hear me okay? Well, in many ways, this passage is timely for us. Even though it comes and draws to a close our 1 Peter series in chapter 5, it's timely for a number of reasons. One, and this wasn't planned, but Kath's memory verse picked up in Philippians chapter 2, one of the key themes of our passage today. And so that's a great help to us. It's already prepared us, just as the rest of the service, I trust, has done as well. Second reason it's timely is because this coming week, as Gary mentioned in his prayer, our REACH leaders get together and go away to Rocklands to do some thinking, planning, praying, reflecting, looking back, looking ahead. And so do continue to keep us in your prayers from Monday to Thursday for that. But it's also timely if you've been listening to the news again this week, particularly in Christian circles, as we wrestle with yet another struggling leader who has had to step down from his role as pastor and step down from his role in TGC, Sam Albury, maybe a name known to you. And again, the devastation that comes at hearing the news of what took place a few years ago, it's not the first time this year for leaders whom we hold in high accord and have taken much from and I'm very grateful for. And yet the weightiness of what has happened really reminds us once more of how susceptible, how vulnerable we are, particularly as leaders. It's pressed on me, again, the weightiness of leadership in the life of the church. Of course, it doesn't change the fact that the truth is the truth, even as we fail to live it out properly. It is still the true grace of God. It always remains that, though we don't reflect it in our lives as perfectly as we ought to. And so we're called again to pray for Sam, for his family, for all of those impacted, as we should, on our knees, as he comes to a place of true humility and repentance. The true grace doesn't change. I'm reminded of Billy Graham's response many years ago to an interviewer, a non-Christian, who was rather scathing of all the high-profile leaders who had in those days fallen from grace. And he asked Billy Graham, "What do you make of this?" And Billy Graham very wisely said, he said, "You know, there are many airplanes that land at JFK Airport every day, and nobody takes notice of them until there's a disaster, until there's a crash. So yes, there are crashes, but there are many who continue faithful ministry because this is all about the Lord Jesus Christ." And so let's pray and ask the Lord's help as I'm going to urge you to keep praying for your leaders, those who are here on staff, your council, the leaders of our growth groups, the leaders in our Epic Kids and Teens ministries, the leaders of our ministries in particular coming to focus today. And then there's also going to be a short mini-series after this on leadership as well. Let's pray. Father, as we humble ourselves before you, we ask you that we would have the grace to humble ourselves under your mighty hand, under your powerful word, and that we would accept the word planted in us, that that would issue in our lives as we continue to grow in grace. Thank you that you are the God of all grace, and we ask for much grace now, for Jesus' sake. Amen. Well, that passage, I hope, is still open before you. In 1 Peter chapter 5 is the main focus, but I did ask Tusani to read the last verse of chapter 4 to help us in our context as we come to this passage. And I want to just make a few observations for our context before we come to our 3 points that we're going to look at. You'll see them on the screen, I think, in the next slide will be the 3 points that we'll look at in a moment. But just 2 or 3 observations about the context of this last chapter. Let me read again chapter 4:19. "Therefore, let those who suffer according to God's will entrust their souls to a faithful Creator while doing good." Chapter 5, verse 1, "So I exhort the elders among you as a fellow elder and a witness of the sufferings of Christ, as well as a partaker in the glory that is going to be revealed, shepherd the flock of God." I've just read that from the ESV, but you'll know in the NIV it just says in chapter 5, verse 1, "to the elders," almost as if there's a break between what's gone before and what comes. But actually, the better translation of the start of chapter 5 is "therefore." That is, in the light of, continue. There's this continuance of thought here. It's not a wholly separate section. And actually what Peter is doing is it's reminding us of this continuation of preparation for God's church and protection for God's people. There's a solemn charge here as he now comes to the end of his letter and he charges the leaders in the light of all that is said. And you can go and listen to Jobalani's sermon from last week as he summed up that last verse of chapter 4 and reminded us that the context of the Christian life is one of suffering for the name of Jesus, suffering for righteousness' sake. It's suffering and then glory. That's the context. There's roots of that, and Jobalani also mentioned this in Ezekiel and Malachi, judgment beginning with God's house, end of chapter 4. And that judgment is expressed first, as you'll see, particularly in Ezekiel, on the leadership who are failing as shepherds. And here is a solemn charge to not be among those failures. Yes, you will experience the suffering and the persecution as you continue to do good, as you continue to live well and teach well, as you prepare and protect God's flock. Remember that, it's God's flock. It's not yours, Ray. It's not your church. It's Christ's church. And you are to lead as Christ led, humbly. Lead realizing the weight of this responsibility with his help. Lead remembering that he loves his church far more than you do, leaders. Lead them in the pattern that cuts a radically different picture from our world's leadership shape. Remember, as we've seen in 1 Peter, that the Christian's conduct will always look alien and strange, and increasingly so, and will invite ridicule and scorn, and they'll even accuse you of doing wrong as you strive to do the best. But this is the true grace of God, to stand firm in. And leaders, particularly this morning, take that to heart, because we need to help the church navigate this true grace in the midst of these turbulent times. So let's look at the three things from our text. It's not all focused on leaders, but we come at that and then we'll speak to all throughout, certainly. Firstly, will you see that what Peter calls for here is driven by the flock's good and not the shepherd's glory? This wholeheartedness which he calls for is driven by the flock's good and not the shepherd's glory. Have a look at chapter 5, verse 2. Shepherd the flock of God that is among you, exercising oversight, not under compulsion, but willingly, as God would have you, not for shameful gain, but eagerly, not domineering over those in your charge, but being examples to the flock. Peter's sketching here for us a picture of the wholehearted leader. Here he paints a picture of leadership that is driven by character rather than gifts. We see that in the Apostle Paul's writings too, don't we? Driven by the right heart rather than the right CV. It's a grace-filled heart and mind, a wholeheartedness serving God's church, driven not by one's own will and whims, but by God's will. Not a half-heartedness, not a divided heart, not a heart at odds with God's heart. What does that look like? Well, it's a wholeheartedness driven by the flock's good, not the shepherd's glory. And the very language that Peter chooses underlines that. Now, I have no particular experience in the actual job of shepherding, apart from leadership here. I've been to Lesotho. I've seen the shepherds up there in the hills, in the mountains, often young men. I've herded sheep with a 4x4 on a friend's farm. You might say that's cutting corners. That's not really shepherding. But it's hard work, isn't it? It's hard work. And it's certainly not glamorous. It's a bit like being the new guy in the cricket team and you get to field at Silly Point with your helmet. It's treacherous. You're in the firing line. That movie you may have seen, the animated movie David, which has been brought out by Angel Studios. If you haven't seen it, I believe there's a screening coming up for the Epic Kids, I think, soon. excuse me. Chesty things. So spoiler alert if you haven't seen the movie, David. But they do capture very well as they start the beginning of the movie with David tending the sheep, young boy David looking after the sheep. And you get a real sense of his relationship with the sheep, his desire to care for them, to protect them, to make sure that there is no harm that comes to them. And in one scene, as a sheep escapes, he's there, almost literally putting his life on the line to care for them. There's no place for selfish shepherds, no place for exposing the sheep to danger or peril. Later on, when Samuel comes to anoint him, this is in the movie, not in the scriptures, but I think it's helpful, as he's gone through all the brothers, you know, who impressively, you know, seem to be just the material for kingship, and then it's David. And David says, but I'm just a shepherd. I'm no king. I can't be king. And Samuel responds, well, maybe that's just the kind of king we need. Now, that whole interaction in Scripture is, of course, when Samuel talks about man looks at the outward appearance, but God looks at the heart. That's the idea here, is that it's the heart that matters to God, in contrast to the false, failing shepherds. While the brothers are sneering and saying, yeah, I've got all the credentials, God sees more than that. The last phrase of verse 2 and the first phrase of verse 3 pick up the key principle, not for shameful gain and not domineering those in your charge. Or the NIV, not pursuing dishonest gain, but eager to serve, not lording it over. It speaks of not exploiting one's role or position for your own good or your own advantage. The same idea, in fact, in Philippians chapter 2. When Jesus comes, he did not consider the glory he had something to be grasped. He didn't take advantage in that sense of his glory, but he gave it up for our sake. He didn't use it to exploit. He used it for our good. Serving in a way that is good for us. But Peter, as he writes, I'm sure this lessons of leadership have been a chastising journey. Let's just look at a few passages on that. It's significant for starters that he chooses to describe church leadership in terms of shepherding. No doubt Peter has Jesus' example in mind and the declaration of Jesus himself as the good shepherd. Peter calls him here in verse 4 the chief shepherd to emphasize the authority under which these elders, these under-shepherds are to carry out their responsibility. In itself, that's encouraging. It reminds me that Jesus shepherds his church, and I'm called to shepherd it as Jesus would. We are called as council to do that. But I'm sure John 10 would have been in Peter's mind as Jesus spoke these words. Have a look at John chapter 10, verse 11, this pattern of loving leadership. John chapter 10, verse 11, Jesus says, "I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. He who is a hired hand and not a shepherd, who does not own the sheep, sees the wolf coming and leaves the sheep and flees, and the wolf snatches them and scatters them. He flees because he is a hired hand and cares nothing for the sheep. I am the good shepherd. I know my own and my own know me, just as the Father knows me and I know the Father, and I lay my life down for the sheep." Here's the pattern of shepherding. Here's the sacrifice, so to speak. It's such a unique picture, isn't it? That the shepherd himself actually becomes the sacrificial lamb. That's the nature of true leadership. No doubt Mark chapter 10 also comes to mind for Peter as he writes this. If you want to turn to Mark chapter 10. Not for the first time, when Jesus predicts his death, we find this complete misunderstanding of all this talk of suffering and death that Jesus is talking about. As Kath pointed out, they just couldn't compute that Jesus was this kind of king. He was going to be the king who laid down his life. And so there's always, in Mark's gospel, every time Jesus predicts his death, there's this misunderstanding. The first time in chapter 8, Peter rebukes Jesus. Here in this account, James and John have been arguing about who's going to sit on the right and who's going to sit on the left of Jesus. And Jesus says these words in verse 35. Well, let me read to you a bit later. When they heard it, verse 41, they began to be indignant at James and John. And Jesus called them to him and said to them, "You know that those who are considered rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and their great ones exercise authority over them. But it shall not be so among you. But whoever would be great among you must be your servant, and whoever would be first among you must be slave of all. For even the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many." The true character of leadership is really seen in how you serve those who have got nothing to offer you back. The suffering and dying language just didn't compute. But that's the language of leadership. Suffering and laying it down on the line for the flock. Finally, I'm sure that John chapter 21 would have been ringing in Peter's ears as he wrote these words in chapter 5 of 1 Peter. Do you remember John 21? Post-resurrection, these soothing and stirring words to Peter himself from Jesus. The thrice denier is asked three times in John 21:15. When they had finished breakfast, Jesus said to Simon Peter, "Simon, son of John, do you love me more than these?" He said to him, "Yes, Lord, you know that I love you." He said to him, "Feed my lambs." He said to him a second time, "Simon, son of John, do you love me?" He said to him, "Yes, Lord, you know that I love you." He said to him, "Tend my sheep." And he said to him a third time, "Simon, son of John, do you love me?" Peter was grieved because he said this to him the third time, "Do you love me?" And he said to him, "Lord, you know everything, and you know that I love you." Jesus said to him, "Feed my sheep." And then Jesus goes on to describe the kind of death that Peter would die. In a sense here, Peter would experience what it truly meant to lay down his life for Christ's sheep. The wolves of his day would ultimately tear him apart as he did that faithfully. Your leaders, the leaders of God's church, will be called to account for those in our charge. It's a solemn charge. They won't be asked on that day how big their church was, how much the giving grew, did the music blow people away, how many community outreach programs there were, or church plants, or the size of their theological library, or whether they started an online ministry platform that bore their name. And they won't be asked, not even, "I'm sorry, Alan, was the coffee first class?" And all of those things are good and important. But you will be asked, leader, did you do everything in your power to reach, feed, and protect souls? In another New Testament text, this comes across quite starkly, 1 Corinthians 3. Have a look at 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 11. "For no one can lay a foundation other than that which is laid, which is Jesus Christ. Now, if anyone builds on the foundation with gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, straw, each one's work will become manifest, for the day will disclose it, because it will be revealed by fire. And the fire will test what sort of work each has done. If the work that anyone has built on the foundation survives, he will receive a reward. If anyone's work is burned up, he will suffer loss, though he himself will be saved, not only as through fire. Do you not know that you, that's God's church, are God's temple, and that God's Spirit dwells in you? If anyone destroys God's temple, God will destroy him. For God's temple is holy, and you are that temple." I almost stumble reading these words. As a leader, the weightiness of what God calls me to, what God calls each leader here to. And yet what we see sadly is so many digging up the very foundations of the church rather than building it. Feed, feed, feed. Feed what? Feed the true grace of God. Say the hard things. Nobody wanted to hear Peter's message. If you stand up for Jesus, you're going to suffer for righteousness' sake. That you're going to face him on that day and have to stand before him and be judged. Nobody wants to hear that. But that's the true grace of God. We must feed. We must say it. We must not feed you junk food, where we hear so many so-called Christian preachers and all you hear from their pulpits is motivational, puff you up speak. It's just junk food. The good and faithful shepherd fights to teach the truth, to model the truth, and fight off the wolves. He doesn't invite them in the door and give them the pulpit. He's robust. Shepherds were not pushovers, but also very gentle. There's the phrase heavy shepherding, which is something we often hear these days, don't we? Or is it a bullying kind of leadership, where somehow that every decision that you make in your life must be deferred to the leadership of the church? No. Healthy shepherding involves guidance, not domination. Influence, not intimidation. Encouragement, not enforcement. As someone said, shepherding is a sacred trust, not a throne. And we might add, not a trophy either. Not ours. Oh, do we need to pray? Pray that your leaders do not become conceited. Pray that your leaders would be willing to lay down their lives for the flock of God. You know, there are very obvious ways that sometimes maybe we see and are very critical of when people become this kind of shepherd above all shepherds and become this leader to which all must look. They often call themselves the anointed or the apostle this or that. and you can't criticize them, and you can't take them on. God called me. You need me. And rightly, we stand against that kind of leadership. But there are also very subtle ways that that happens. As a shepherd, let me tell you, because this has been one of my struggles, it's easy to get your identity caught up in a form of shameful gain that is seemingly innocuous and harmful, but is just as damaging. That is that you find your identity in being needed. It's so easy to remind yourself, you're not the shepherd, you're not the Messiah. It's so easy to fall into that. And so please pray that we as shepherds do not have a Messiah mentality. There's only one Messiah. There's only one Holy Spirit, and we are not it. It's easy to slip into an over-desire to be liked and be people-pleasing rather than God-fearing. Secondly, that we be driven by heavenly reward, not an earthly payoff. Verse 4, when the chief shepherd appears, you will receive the unfading crown of glory. I wasn't in one of his classes, but when Frank used to lecture at college, I believe Frank Retief used to get his students to write the word eternity at the top of every page of their diary as a reminder each day. Here's where the focus lies, eternity. It's about eternal souls, and we're working as we look ahead to the eternal hope that we have. It's good to ask this question of all of us, not just leaders, but as with you involved in ministry, whatever that ministry is, and that's a high percentage of you here, why do you do what you do? Why are you ministering? Why are you serving? Why are you serving coffee? Why are you at the welcome door? Why are you serving the kids? Why are you serving the youth? Why are you serving? Why do you do it? Good to remind yourself of why you're doing it. Yes, we do it for the sake of people's souls, to make disciples. Yes, we do it for God's glory. Chapter 4 reminded of that, us of that. But there's another answer. It's chapter 5, verse 4. We do it for an everlasting crown. We do it for an everlasting crown. Often the Bible puts before us these rewards as motivations. Let me read verse 4 again. It's also there in 1 Corinthians 3. And when the chief shepherd appears, you will receive the unfading crown of glory. You and I can say, I'm doing it for a reward, for a prize, but not for any earthly payoff, but for a heavenly one. The crown, of course, is most likely that Peter has in mind is the wreath that of the crowns, the wreath crowns that are given to the athletes who compete and win in the sporting events. It's given as a symbol of victory and success, an accolade to the victor. But Peter's point of comparison is not this. I don't think he's saying, try and picture the greatest amount of reward or treasure that you could possibly get here, and then multiply that by a gazillion, and then you'll have what it means to have your heavenly treasure. I'm not sure that's the picture. I often think that we consider treasures and rewards relative to our state or our stages of life. So as a child, if we ask them, what's the greatest treasure you can imagine? They'll probably think of unlimited sweets or something like that. If for some it's like Smaug, the dragon's treasure in Lord of the Rings, just more and more gold. For responsible, learned human beings like us, it's probably petrol that we consider the greatest treasure right now. But no, I think Peter rather is contrasting that which lasts and that which is fading. To say I'm driven and motivated by eternal reward is really to say what I'm not doing it for. Not for what I can get here, not for monetary reward, not for earthly praise, not for warm fuzzies that I get when I serve others, not for recognition or respect, but simply for him. To experience the joy of his delight and his approval, the affirmation of our champion or our chief shepherd. And so here again, doesn't Peter bring us back to hope? It's chapter 5, verse 1, I exhort the elders among you as a fellow elder and a witness of the sufferings of Christ, as well as a partaker in the glory that is going to be revealed. It's chapter 5, verse 10. And after you've suffered a little while, the God of all grace, who has called you to his eternal glory in Christ, will himself restore, confirm, strengthen, and establish you. It's there in chapter 1, as we saw when we began the series, of this inheritance that is imperishable, kept in heaven for you. He will himself strengthen and comfort you. He will himself. As I read that phrase in chapter 5, verse 10, I couldn't help but think of this picture again. I'm going to ask Ryan to put it up. This is Ron DeCaney, the artist you'll see on the on my left-hand side. And it was put in a book, in fact, I think commissioned specifically for Randy Alcorn's book. It's a fictional novel, but it's based on the persecuted church in China. And it's a tremendous story. And here at the end is a picture of a Chinese Christian who has died, persecuted for Jesus. And here he is, welcomed by his Savior. It's got such a heartfelt meaning to it. You'll see the crown in his hand, and behind him the angel ready to bestow on him the robe of righteousness, the pure robe, and the chains that represented his prison on the side. Just on the next frame, maybe you'll see a little bit more closely. Here is what we long for. Here is our reward. Here is the answer. We'll come back to that in a little while. That's what we do it for. Nothing else. Dear friend, can I urge you before we come to our last point and finish up? Won't you take time, maybe even this week, in your prayers to remind yourselves of the leaders who impacted you, how they humbly served and made a difference in your life, whoever they may be. I had an opportunity just to think on that this week as I dropped my boys off at Takai Community Church on Friday night for youth group. That's where I grew up spiritually. I still see a few familiar faces there. Let's hope they don't remember mine. But I have great gratitude for many of the leaders who continue to be faithful to this day, who impacted and changed my life for the better. It's so easy to grumble against leaders. It's so easy to find fault. But I'm sure, and I know this to be true, as we think on Holy Trinity in 180 years this year, we celebrate HT's birthday. More about that later this year we're going to be celebrating. But you can think of, and in very recent memory, of faithful leaders who have loved you, who have shown the way, who have exampled this kind of leadership, whether it's that pastor, the Sunday school teacher, the Christian Union leader, the student Y leader. Oh, will you take time just to say thank you, Lord, for what I've learned from their lips, but especially their lives? Christianity is both taught and caught, isn't it? Modeled as you've seen it in action. Peter's final exhortation and our closing point really summarizes the heart of his call to elder shepherds. But it's a key principle that he lays out to all, both elder and younger. That is, that we are to be clothed with humility, not weighed down with pride. Verse 5, have a look. Likewise, you who are younger, be subject to the elders. Clothe yourselves, all of you, with humility toward one another, for God opposes the proud but gives grace to the humble. Humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, so that at the proper time he may exalt you, casting all your anxieties on him because he cares for you. Be sober-minded, be watchful. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion seeking someone to devour. One word, really, that closes our reflections on this true grace, and it's a word that's dressed up in grace or graciousness. You saw it there. It's humility. You heard it earlier in the service. It's a call for all of us to be marked out, to be clothed with, to be characterized by humility, not encumbered with pride. In a world of self-exaltation, of me first, of mine, like the Nemo seagulls, it's such a crucial charge, isn't it? What is humility? We've already reflected on that a bit. Well, humility is not self-criticism, self-flagellation, and self-rejection. Meekness is not weakness. What humility is, perhaps best described in this word, self-forgetfulness. It's the title of a Tim Keller book, The Freedom of Self-Forgetfulness, a little book. It's terrific. And I think a lot of what he says is really based on C.S. Lewis. He's a great lover of C.S. Lewis. C.S. Lewis described humility this way: not thinking less of yourself, but thinking of yourself less. Not thinking less of yourself, but thinking of yourself less. It's the other. It's clothe yourselves with humility toward one another. That's the action of humility. It's towards others. So Tim Keller says, the truly gospel humble person is a self-forgetful person whose ego is just like his or her toes. It just works. It does not draw attention to itself. The toes just work. The ego just works. Neither draws attention to itself. True humility means I stop connecting every experience, every conversation with myself. In fact, I stop thinking about myself, the freedom of self-forgetfulness, the blessed rest that only self-forgetfulness brings. The opposite, he says this way, we are only proud of being more successful, more intelligent, or more good-looking than the next person. And when we are in the presence of someone who is more successful, intelligent, and good-looking than we are, we lose all pleasure in what we had. That is because we really had no pleasure in it. That, he describes as proud, is really, I'm better than this. But the roots of humility are so clear in Peter's passage. Where is this clothing of humility crafted? Well, verse 10, it's the God of all grace. The God of all grace, who shows us supreme graciousness. He clothes us with grace, past, present, and future. You can think of it, I was thinking of a three-something thing, and I could think of, well, obviously the Trinity, but think of the stool, three-legged stool, but rather, because we're supposed to be having poikikos with my brother-in-law later, think of the poikipot. Not to make you hungry, maybe make you warm. But three legs, grace, written on the pot, past, present, future. That's where humility is grown. Past grace in the cross. Verse 10, he has called you into glory. We've seen that echoed through 1 Peter. He is the one who's given you new life, new hope. You've received that in Christ. Oh, Jesus, keep me near the cross. We saw it in Philippians 2 as well. Humility is rooted in past grace. I am his. I don't have to pretend. I don't have to perform. You see, humility is rooted not in performance. He has performed, and so it flows from that. I don't need to perform. It's rooted in present grace. Verse 6. Humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, so that at the proper time he may exalt you. His mighty hand, yes, reminds us of his judgment, and that is that call, that solemn call again to respond to him. But it reminds us also of his caring hand, that I can serve others at cost to myself because I know he's got this, and I know he's got me. I know he's got this. His mighty hand is at work in my life, and I can keep pouring myself out because he pours into me. Keller again says, spiritual pride is the illusion that we are competent to run our own lives, achieve our own sense of self-worth, and find a purpose big enough to give us meaning in life without God. It's no surprise then that Peter starts talking about anxiety and dependence in the context of humility. Because truth be told, anxiety is really a form of pride, isn't it? I'm living as if it depends on me. I'm not taking God at his word that he cares for me by his mighty hand, that he looks out for me, that he knows, that he's in charge of everything. So why, Jesus says, be anxious? He knows our hearts run there to anxiety and fear. But it's really pride. I need to take him at his word. And I need to do what Peter says. I need to cast, or the word is quite a strong word. I need to sling my anxieties. Those of you who are fishermen, you cast your rods out, right? He's saying, sling your anxieties. It's a constant action in verse 7. Keep slinging your anxieties, not an occasional thing. Keep throwing your anxieties at Jesus. He can take it. He has a mighty hand, and what's more, he cares for you. He doesn't oppress you with his mighty hand. Everything he does in your life, even the hard things, are for your good and for your care. You can trust him. John Stott was once asked, "What does your congregation most need from you?" He replied, "My godliness, my godliness, my example." I would add to that and say my dependence. There is nothing more important for a church than to have a praying leader. I would take praying leaders above supremely gifted ones any day. Praying, dependent leaders who are flinging their anxieties and everything else to Jesus. Humility, you see, looks like dad in the home on his knees, like mom through the day crying out to the Lord for help, like the Sunday school teacher pleading in the week, "Oh Lord, spare these little ones and change their hearts," like the council member throughout the month praying for the sheep day in and day out and for themselves that they might honor him and stand firm. Humility is when newcomers come to the church and after a while don't come and just say, "What a great friendly church these HT people are." You are, that is true. But that they'll come and see, "Oh, what a wonderful Jesus these HT people have." That's what humility will show. Humility doesn't make me stand back, but it gives me fuel to fight. So that I don't live with presumption, that I'm not careless. Verse 8 and 9, "Be sober-minded, be watchful. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion, seeking someone to devour. Resist him, firm in the faith, knowing that the same kinds of suffering are being experienced by your brotherhood throughout the world." See, humility says, I need Christ to help me stand firm. I must never presume I'm okay. I must never presume I'm not going to fall. I need him. Firm in the faith, not in myself, not in my faith itself, but in him in whom my faith is put, to stand firm in the true grace of God. It's great to see the children joining us back, which probably tells me the preacher needs to finish off. Living with a constant alertness doesn't make too little of the devil and his lies, nor do we make too much of him as if he is stronger than Jesus. But we throw ourselves on Jesus and his strength constantly. And then there's future grace, which we've already pondered on. He will himself restore, strengthen, and confirm you. Stay in the fight. It's worth it. At the proper time, he will exalt you. God will have the final word. He always gets the last word. And we'll be reminded of that again this week as Ascension Day is celebrated, though often forgotten. He is now glorified. He's your King in heaven, now interceding for you. He is the glorious risen King, and he will return as King. He will have the last word. There is that wonderful future grace. May that drive us on as we seek to live for him. The way we're going to close today is by praying a prayer together. This is a prayer from the Puritan Richard Baxter. It's often referred to as the dying prayer, his dying prayer. And before our music team comes up, I'm going to ask us all to say this prayer together. It'll be up on the screen. I know you maybe haven't seen this prayer, but I'm sure you'll take it to heart as it reminds us of the future grace in particular that we have from his hand. There it is up on the screen. Let's pray. Lord, it belongs not to my care, whether I die or live. To love and serve thee is my share, and this thy grace must give. If life be long, I will be glad that I may long obey. In short, yet why should I be sad to welcome endless day? Christ leads me through no darker rooms than he went through before. He that unto God's kingdom comes must enter by this door. Come, Lord, when grace hath made me meet thy blessed face to see, For if thy work on earth be sweet, what will thy glory be? Then I shall end my sad complaints and weary sinful days, and join with the triumphant saints that sing my Savior's praise. My knowledge of that life is small, the eye of faith is dim, but 'tis enough that Christ knows all, and I shall be with him. Amen. Our team can come up, and let's close with this song.